Super. Thanks, Marcus, and thanks for inviting me back. You'll see that our Bible passage is printed on the inside of your blue sheet. Let me pray before I read it and we start thinking about this question together. Our Father God, thank you that you have spoken to us and are speaking to us today through the words of Scripture and especially these four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke and John, telling us about Jesus' life, death and what happened afterwards. We pray, our Father, that as we look at this episode now, that you'll be giving us a clear grasp of who Jesus is and what it means to follow him. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So our Bible passage is from Matthew chapter 17, first 13 verses. After 6 days, Jesus took with him Peter and James and John, his brother, and led them up a high mountain by themselves. And he was transfigured before them, and his face shone like the sun, and his clothes became white as light. And behold, there appeared to them Moses and Elijah talking with him. And Peter said to Jesus, "Lord, it is good that we are here. If you wish, I will make three tents here, one for you and one for Moses and one for Elijah." He was still speaking when, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them. And a voice from the cloud said, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. Listen to him." When the disciples heard this, they fell on their faces and were terrified. But Jesus came and touched them, saying, "Rise and have no fear." And when they lifted up their eyes, they saw no one but Jesus only. And as they were coming down the mountain, Jesus commanded them, "Tell no one the vision until the Son of Man is raised from the dead." And the disciples asked him, "Then why do the scribes say that first Elijah must come?" He answered, "Elijah does come, and he will restore all things. But I tell you that Elijah has already come." And they did not recognize him, but did to him whatever they pleased. So also the Son of Man will certainly suffer at their hands. Then the disciples understood that he was speaking to them of John the Baptist. A banner was spotted recently on a bookstall in the street, and it read, "I love Jesus, peace be upon him, because I'm Muslim." And I guess it was meant to surprise us. But actually, some of my Muslim friends are very keen to emphasize that the Quran speaks about Jesus, or Isa as they call him, as a prophet. And therefore, they say, our religions are not far apart at all. Other people would say similar things, wouldn't they? That Jesus was a great teacher, a holy man of God. Hindu people are often keen to accept Jesus into their pantheon of many gods. And in some ways, that's a traditional British view of Christianity, isn't it? My family members, many of them, would talk about it as small c Christianity, willing to accept that Jesus was some sort of holy man from God and respects his teaching as an ethical leader. But that runs counter to what Jesus said about himself and what God the Father said about him, and in fact what the whole of the Bible says about him. We're going to look at two particular claims that Muslims and others make about Jesus. They say that he isn't God. That would be blasphemy, they say. And they also say that he didn't suffer. Or if he did, it was a tragic accident. Both of those claims are overturned by this Bible passage that we've just looked at. Let me say at this point that we're going to deal with the topic just from this passage. There are lots of other places in the Bible we could go to. And I'm certainly no expert on the Quran. But I think we'll see, even in this one episode in Jesus' life, that we're given many reasons to believe that he's much more than is commonly assumed about him. First of all, Jesus is God. It's an extraordinary episode, isn't it? I wonder whether you can imagine being there. Most of the gospel accounts are about Jesus' miracles and his teaching. But here he takes just his very closest disciples up a mountain. Mountain climbing is a very popular pastime these days. Maybe it was then. Maybe they thought they were climbing to look at the view. But actually for Jesus, he led them there because they were reenacting, in a sense, a journey that many others have made before them. Mountains are associated in Christianity and elsewhere in religion with associated with meeting gods. Mountaintops seem like the closest place to the heavens. And so as Peter, James and John followed up Jesus up the mountain that day, they must have been excited. Are we going to meet with God? But what happened when they got there was astonishing. Instead of seeing God come down out of the heavens, they discovered that he had been among them all along. Let's look down at the first few verses again. It says, after 6 days, Jesus took with him Peter, James, and John, his brother, and led them up a high mountain by themselves, and he was transfigured before them, and his face shone like the sun, and his clothes became white as light. And behold, there appeared to them Moses and Elijah talking with him. And then in verse 5, right at the heart of the story, the only time in any of the Gospels that God speaks directly to the disciples. Verse 5, a bright cloud overshadowed them, and a voice from the cloud said, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. Listen to him." Wow. None of us has ever had this kind of experience, have they? If I said to you, that God once spoke out of the clouds and identified me as his beloved son with whom he was well pleased, you must listen to me. Well, you should lock me up, I should think. But that is what happened to Jesus when the disciples went up the mountain with him. This is no ordinary holy man of God. This is God the Son. That becomes clearer when we realize the strands of Old Testament prophecy from much earlier in Bible history that are being fulfilled here. We're going to look at three strands of prophecy in particular. First, he's the prophet like Moses. It's true to say that Jesus is a prophet, as Muslims and others say. Moses was maybe the greatest of all God's Old Testament prophets. He's the prince of Egypt who brought his people out of slavery through the Red Sea, was given the law at Mount Sinai. When Jesus and three of his disciples went up the mountain to meet with God in the bright cloud, it was like Exodus 24, where Moses went up Mount Sinai with three of his followers. And in fact, Moses promised that there would be another prophet like him. In Deuteronomy chapter 18, Moses said, "The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among you. You must listen to him." You see the parallels here. Jesus is the prophet like Moses that God had promised all those years before and God's people have been waiting for. He's the one that we must listen to. So are our Muslim friends right? Is Jesus simply another prophet like Moses? Well, no. If we go on to the second strand of prophecy that's fulfilled here, we see that Jesus is the promised divine visitor. And this is what the strange conversation as they were going back down the mountain is about. Look down at verse 10. The disciples asked him, "Why do the scribes say that first Elijah must come?" He answered, "Elijah does come and he will restore all things. But I tell you that Elijah has already come." And they did not recognize him, but did to him whatever they pleased. The book of Malachi had promised that the prophet Elijah from many years earlier was going to return to prepare the way for God himself. And I've put a little diagram, a set of arrows here on your handout, just to grasp what's going on here. Malachi had said that Elijah was coming to prepare the way for God himself. Jesus says the second Elijah has come, and he was John the Baptist. And who did John the Baptist prepare the way for? Prepared the way for Jesus. And therefore, Jesus is God himself, the promised divine visitor. So Jesus is a prophet like Moses, but more than that, he's the divine visitor. And then thirdly, he's the sun on the mountain. God says in Psalm 2, "I've installed my king on Zion, my holy mountain." And then the king himself speaks, "I will proclaim the Lord's decree. He said to me, 'You are my son. Today I have become your father.'" So as God said to the disciples on the mountain, "This is my son," it fulfills the psalm from 1,000 years earlier. Jesus is God's appointed king, who is God himself, the divine son. and his physical appearance on the mountain, the white robes and the shining face, confirm the identity of Jesus and confirm Peter's words a week earlier. You are the Messiah, the Son of the living God. So have you grasped that Jesus is more than a good moral teacher? He's more than another prophet, a messenger from God like Moses or Elijah. He is the true promised Son. When Muslim people say, oh, we believe in Jesus too, he's one of our prophets, they're missing the point. Jesus is no mere prophet. He's greater than Moses. He's greater than Elijah. He's certainly greater than Muhammad. He's the one promised, God the Son. You see, when Moses went back up the mountain in Exodus 34, he had a vision of God. Likewise, the prophet Elijah heard the still small voice of God on the mountain in 1 Kings 19. But here's the point, neither Moses, nor Elijah, nor any other character in Old Testament or New had God speak out of the heavens and say, this is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. Listen to him. In fact, all over the world, Muslims are being given visions of a man in white who is more powerful than any mere prophet. That man in white is God the Son, Jesus Christ, who gave Peter and James and John a foretaste of his ascended power on the mountain. Now, all of this would have been great reassurance to the disciples and to Peter in particular. Because if you know the story of the Gospels, you might know what had happened 6 days earlier. Peter confessed Jesus as the Christ, the Son of the living God, for the very first time. But then something strange happened. Jesus began to tell Peter that he must suffer and die. And that wasn't the expectation of a successful, powerful Messiah of God. And then Jesus doubled down on that teaching and said that everyone who follows him needs to suffer as well. Now, we expect our leaders to be successful and powerful, don't we? No one wants to follow a loser. And yet Jesus was saying that he was to be weak, and to follow him means to suffer too. The transfiguration, this event on the mountain, would have provided great reassurance to Peter and the other disciples. Provides great reassurance to us that actually Jesus really is God. But what then do we make of his teaching about his suffering? How do we reconcile the powerful vision on the mountain with what Jesus had been saying less than a week earlier? Our Muslim friends would say they believe in Jesus just as we do, but they don't believe he's divine, that he's God the Son, but neither do they believe that he suffered. They would say he didn't die on the cross. But maybe he switched places with someone else. But our passage today shows that Jesus' suffering and death is intrinsic to him being the promised Son of God. It's through his weakness, his suffering and his death that he achieves his powerful victory. And if we want to enjoy the fruits of his rule, we need to follow that same pattern. Jesus is God. And Jesus must suffer. So we're going to go over those three strands of prophecy again and see how actually each one of them points not just to Jesus' divinity, but also to his suffering. So first, he's the prophet like Moses, so we must listen to him. And when God the Father speaks out of the cloud on the mountain and says, this is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased, listen to him. I wonder what in particular he wants us to listen to. Could it be what Jesus has most recently been recorded as saying, and which the disciples couldn't accept? He began to teach them that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed. God says, listen to him. He told his disciples, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me, for whoever would save his life will lose it. God says, listen to him. Are you listening? God's message to Peter on that mountain and his message for us today is that it's not for us to project all our expectations of a successful and powerful leader onto Jesus. No, we need to pay him the respect of listening to him, letting him tell us what kind of leader he will be and what it means to follow. In Deuteronomy 18, where Moses said that there will be a prophet like him, the test of a true prophet was whether what they said would happen actually comes to pass. And in fact, what Jesus said is exactly what happened. The elders, chief priests and scribes handed him over to suffer and be killed. And his disciples were themselves persecuted, some of them to death. He is the true prophet. We must listen to him. We must listen in particular to his announcement in advance of his suffering and death. Likewise, his identity as the divine visitor, the second of our three strands of prophecy, the one who comes after Elijah, also points forward to his suffering and death. He's the divine visitor who suffers like Elijah. Look again at what he says as he comes down the mountain. Verse 12, he says, "But I tell you that Elijah has already come, and they did not recognize him, but did to him whatever they pleased." He's talking about John the Baptist. And what happened to John the Baptist? He had his head cut off. So also the Son of Man will certainly suffer at their hands. The divine visitor is the one who suffers like John the Baptist. And third strand, we've seen that the Son on the mountain is God's appointed king of Psalm 2. But this again points also to his suffering and death. He's the beloved Son of sacrifice. When God says, "This is my Son whom I love, with whom I am well pleased," there are echoes of Psalm 2, but also echoes of Genesis 22, where God tells Abraham to sacrifice his son Isaac on Mount Moriah. Maybe you remember the story. How was it that Isaac was described? God said to Abraham, "Take your son, your only son whom you love, and sacrifice him on this mountain that I will show you." Jesus is the beloved Son on the mountain, like Isaac, prepared for sacrifice. We love to follow successful leaders, powerful leaders, impressive leaders. And Jesus is all of those things in spades. On the last day, we're going to be confronted with the risen and ascended King Jesus in his dazzling white robes, his face shining like the sun. But his success, his impressiveness, his power all comes through his suffering and death. Not even despite his suffering and death, but through his suffering and death. He's a winner through first becoming a loser for our sakes. And so following him means that we too will often look like losers. It will mean that we do actually lose a great deal for his sake very often. Muslims tell us that they follow Jesus, but they cannot accept the idea of Jesus suffering and dying on the cross. Many Christians say they follow Jesus, but theirs is a Jesus only of victory, of power and success. They say that if we do the right things and follow Jesus, he will bless us here and now with riches, with health, with satisfying relationships. But they aren't listening to what he actually said. "Whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves and take up their cross and follow me." When one member of our church converted from Hinduism to Christianity, he was forced to leave his family home because of the hostility of his parents. When another member of St. Anne's started to follow Jesus instead of Islam, a family member came at him with a kitchen knife here in Tower Hamlets. If our Jesus is acceptable to followers of other religions, chances are we're following a false view of Jesus. If our Jesus doesn't lead us into difficulty and suffering and humiliation of various kinds, we're probably following a false Jesus. True Christianity isn't comfortable. It's not respectable or impressive. It looks pathetic. Are you willing to be humiliated for the sake of following a suffering Messiah? It is, of course, ultimately all worthwhile. And we see that even in this passage. Jesus' disciples didn't understand his teaching about his suffering and death, and they tried to put him right. But they don't seem to have heard at all what he said about his resurrection. He said just before this passage that he must go to Jerusalem, suffer many things from the elders, chief priests, scribes, be killed, and on the third day be raised. He refers to his resurrection as well in our passage, doesn't he? Following Jesus involves suffering for many of his followers down through history and even elsewhere in the world today. It can involve death for his sake. But it's so worthwhile because through death comes resurrection. As we listen to Jesus' message, as we look at whether his words come true, we find that he doesn't stay dead. Just as he said, he was raised to life on the third day, never to die again. Jesus became a loser so that in him we might become ultimate winners. Now that is a leader worth following. Let me lead us in prayer, and then we'll have a chance for one or two questions if all of that has provoked anything or if anything wasn't clear. Let's pray. A bright cloud overshadowed them, and a voice from the cloud said, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. Listen to him." Our Father, thank you for this powerful confirmation of the identity of Jesus Christ. No mere prophet, but the powerful Son of God, the divine ruler of the universe. We pray, our Father, that you will strip away any wrong ideas about Jesus, that we'll listen to him and grasp him as he truly is. Please give us such conviction that we'll be willing to follow him wherever he would take us, through suffering, for the glory that lasts forever. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.